I'm turning this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. And if you like to turn to the center of your Bibles to the book of Psalms and then on through Proverbs, here is Ecclesiastes and chapter 3 and verse 1, these words of King Solomon. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And the title of our message tonight is The Purpose of Life. And this chapter brings us to one of the most famous of Old Testament passages. This is perhaps what has been said to be the most quoted passage in the whole of the Old Testament. It's one of the world's most outstanding pieces of poetic literature, without doubt. Solomon was a giant in the field of literature. He was rich, successful, a king, of course, a believer in God, a man of immense accomplishments, and perhaps they went to his head, who knows, but in the course of his life, he became a backslider from God, and he devoted his entire attention and his energies to being successful in a number of earthly fields. He was clearly a brilliant architect and scientist and skilled in many different fields, and he exercised himself in all of them in an attempt to find a deep measure of fulfillment and happiness without his God. It was a tragic period of his life. He tried pleasure, he tried everything conceivable, constructive things and destructive things. But in the course of time, he recovered his faith, and he repented of his lost years, and he clearly found the Lord once again. And in his later years, he wrote passages such as this, which were intended to instruct and to warn and to encourage others not to ignore the needs of the soul, but to have a standing and a walk with God. And this is such a passage. Now, he was an expert in the writing of parables, and the writing of parables that were also riddles. He excelled at it. Riddles in the sense that they needed a certain amount of ingenuity to resolve, to extract the full meaning from them. Parables in the sense that there were always two meanings. There was a superficial meaning, which may be illustrative, or it may be in its own right a sound argument for something, as here in chapter 3. You can read the passage in a fairly literal way, and you can derive from it very sound arguments, and we'll look at it in that way primarily. But also, he excelled at literature that had a second, more spiritual sense and meaning. And you could examine the passage again, and you could see, oh yes, we can see quite well what this is driving at. All these things that made a perfectly sensible, logical argument on the surface also look at the spiritual side of the coin, and they have challenges and teachings for us. Now, this is a case here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So my first heading is the surface argument, which is itself profound, and that is simple. We're not free as human beings. We're certainly not as free as we imagine we are, as we think we are. Now, this is a most important argument, because the main engine of unbelief in God, the main engine of atheism, is the human hunger for self-determination. I want to do what I want to do. I want to have my own way. I don't want to be governed by a God. I don't want to be a subject creature. I want to do what I think and decide for myself. These days, even my moral values. I want to scrap the ones I inherited and rewrite them according to my judgment. I will decide everything, what I do, what is right, what is wrong. Well, this is a great desire of human beings. This is part of our depravity and our rebellion against God. And so we think, without God, we can do it. We can do as we wish. We can be free. We're not having to give account to a God at the end of life. We're not having to consider what this book, the Bible, or anyone else says, God says, is right and wrong. So that's the main engine of unbelief. Man, by nature, doesn't want to believe there is a God. It's a bind to him. It's a restriction. And the argument, first of all, of King Solomon is, free? You're looking for freedom without God? You are not free without God. There is no ultimate freedom. You're not as free as you think. You're a creature of circumstances. You're a subject being. Now, we don't like that, but this is what he sets out to prove in this fascinating literature. So we'll go through some of it carefully and quickly. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. In other words, for every activity in human experience, for every kind of experience, there is a time, there is a season when you will be able to do that thing. You're not free. You can't do it at will. You are governed entirely by your circumstances. You can't decide. So we purse our lips and we say, I'm not so sure that this isn't just a sweeping statement, that this is true. So Solomon proceeds to work it out. Look at verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. Well, you can't argue with that. That's an example. You are born not by any whim of your own or any determination of your own, and even your death. You might try to delay it. We might try to eat all the right things and take vitamins and do the right amount of exercise and so on, but ultimately you never know. You cannot determine or plan or decide the time of your departure. So the first argument is unanswerable. It's incontrovertible that we're creatures of response. Not all of us get past youth. From first to last, we're victims of our circumstances. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And really that characterizes life. Well, the first argument is unassailable, but he adds another one, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, that's obviously seed time and harvest. Now, we're in the centre of a city, and I don't think very many of us have any farm experience here in the centre of a city, but some may, so I can't speak authoritatively on this. And I believe there is room for innovation and originality and technological advance in farming. But broadly speaking, seed time and harvest remains the same. Generally speaking, there are huge basic rules that the farmer has to comply with. And no amount of originality can get round them. And he has to obey them. It was true then, in Solomon's time, and it's true today. There's a time to plant, a time to pluck up. Here's another argument. And it's true of so many things in life. Certain, yes, you've got some flexibility. You can be inventive and creative up to a point, but not very far. There are these great principles running through life which dominate us and which we have to obey and we have to follow. Seed time and harvest is in verse 2. That was a big argument for them. That was an agrarian age, an agrarian generation. They lived from the land. And then verse 3, the argument proceeds. A time to kill and a time to heal. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's about slaughter. It's still on the farming analogy. It's about slaughter and replenishment of the flock or the herd. There's a time for these things. The animal husbandman can't say, I'm going to, whatever, my statistics are not serious, but he can't say to himself, I'm going to double my flock every 2 years. I'm going to slaughter and get gain and pay for new facilities and increase. He's got to follow the market. There may not be a market for his produce. Other things may intervene, other problems, but he can't just do it at will. He's dominated. And this question of supply and demand and the market, it dominates everything. If I can give just a simple local illustration. Back in the 70s, we had very near to the tabernacle, well, almost an adjacent site, was what used to be called a Rowton House. There was a huge red building, I forget how many stories, which had been built in the middle of the 19th century to house young men and young women coming to London to work. But the Rowton House's trust had deteriorated, and by the 1970s, they mainly housed single men who were perhaps rather inadequate and couldn't get by in life and just needed the lowest possible rent to live somewhere for existence. But it did a good job, and it enabled many, many men to keep their heads above water. But time came in the 70s when that place, so I'm told, was only about a quarter full. And so the Rowton Trust decided to close it all down and to sell it, and it became a hotel, the London Park Hotel. And it wasn't terribly grand, but it was quite good, I believe, and it stayed as a hotel for some 20 years. Then they couldn't make that pay, and so that was sold on, and the government bought it. I hope this doesn't bore you, but then there had been great schemes all the way through that this site was going to be redeveloped and it would be magnificent housing. So government Quango took it over and they came to see us. We're going to build on your doorstep a huge block of flats about 30 stories high for affordable rents and so on. That was never built. All the plans were drawn up. The architects engaged. The years passed from something like the early 90s until just a few years ago. And eventually, after yet another resale, a big luxury block of flats has been erected there and is now opening. But you see, what a story. And you could talk about the Battersea Power Station site and many others, the schemes that have been drawn up, exhibited to the public, and they've never happened for decades. Well, supply and demand. Even the developers, they have to shut up shop and go somewhere else or close down sometimes for years. And then there's another boom in the market. That's what Solomon is saying. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. We're subject creatures. We can't organize everything tidily just as we like. We're actually very limited. People of response. This is his argument all the way through. In verse 3, he talks about grief and happiness, a time to weep and a time to laugh, to mourn, to dance. Well, even emotional matters. You can't arrange emotional matters to order. You can't organize the happy periods and the hard periods of life. You're a creature of response, a creature of circumstances. These things come not at your bidding. They happen from time to time, and you've got to respond to them. And there's a time for one and a time for the other. Times of great heartache in life. You never wanted them. You never organized them. You certainly never planned them. You can't avoid them. And times of happiness and success. A time, verse 5, to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. There's a time to create arable land and to get rid of the rocks and the tree stumps and anything else and to turn it into fields. There's a time to do that, but then there's a time when you're busy gathering those stones again for hardcore, to put up buildings. And these things are dictated by need. Family grows. You've got to have another bedroom. You've got to shift and find somewhere a bit bigger, or whatever it is. You're a creature of response. You can't determine the dates of these things. Solomon continues with the argument. Verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Of course that's true. There are times, let's think of ancient times. There they were, farmers with their farmsteads and their small holdings. And maybe you've got a good neighbour and you get on well and you cooperate and you share implements and items of equipment and even staff from time to time. It's a time to embrace, to be neighbourly, to get on, to cooperate. But then things change. Unexpectedly, your neighbour starts rustling your cattle or your sheep, or he begins to encroach on your land. And you've got to have a different attitude. If you beam and smile all the time as you'd like to, he may take further advantage of you. So you've got to take a sterner attitude towards him. And things are now going to get a bit difficult. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. You don't organise that. You didn't know that change, that turn of circumstances was going to happen. No, because we're creatures of response. We're little pawns. We're nothing like as free as we imagine we are. We throw away God and we won't have him, and he can give us true liberty. And we imagine this is freedom. How foolish we are in this world. There's no ultimate freedom. That's the argument of King Solomon. Verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. Time to get new clothes, new car, new flat, new house, new appliances. We used to be enthusiastic about the old ones, but your enthusiasm has turned into complaints. Things are falling apart and breaking down and not working, or whatever it is. So there's a time to get, a time to keep, time to throw away, a time to acquire. When you've just bought new kits and equipment and all the rest of it, you think, well, I got this for a good price and this works very well. This is excellent. This looks very nice. I hope this lasts forever. But it won't. You're a creature of circumstances. You'll be going through the same decisions in a while, changing everything again. That's life, Solomon says. You haven't got ultimate freedom. We look smaller and smaller as we read this. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Somebody was telling me a few weeks ago, they had a new job, new post, a lot of responsibility, hard work, but the biggest thing, I can understand this, was learning the whole scene. Just learning the scene. Everybody's had that experience. You get into a new environment, you listen, you learn, you take stock. You may have responsibility, but you can't say too much yet. You want to become familiar with how the place works, what really happens there, what it's all about. And then there's a time to be silent and absorb. And then eventually there's a time when you make your contribution and you give your judgments or you give your leadership if that's what you're paid for and you really know what you're doing and what it's all about. That's what Solomon is talking about. And we have to be creatures of response. Somebody goes in to a new post with responsibility and throws his or her weight about before they really know how it functions. Well, that's foolishness. We're creatures of response. We have to mind our P's and Q's and be careful and so on. And he's arguing this in so many ways. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Mankind never learns that lesson. He is always getting these things the wrong way round. And so Solomon says in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? And what he means is this. we set out imagining, perhaps, we're going to succeed, we're going to gain, we're going to add to the world in some way. And then we discover, as our experience goes on, that we're not making any great contribution. I hope you have the privilege and the satisfaction of being able to make some contribution. Many of you, I'm sure, in caring or teaching professions, and many have very satisfying occupations which require skill and judgment, and I do hope you can make a contribution. But as time goes by, you realize that however great your privilege, it's not that big a contribution. It's not going to change the course of the world. It's not going to create vast new things and fields, because we're really quite small people and quite limited people, all of us. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? We're all just making the world go round. I hope we do it as well as we can, but if we were taken out of the way, another generation would be doing exactly the same thing. And this goes on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We're just maintaining life, raising our family, doing our best, teaching values, helping things go forward. And I'm looking at it from the best point of view. Without God, it's actually one big treadmill. I don't want to discourage you, but that's what it is. It isn't going anywhere. It's like running on a treadmill. Run for all you're worth, and when you get off the treadmill, you haven't actually advanced an inch. You haven't gone anywhere. And living in the world is rather like that. But what did I come to this church to hear this dismal message for? That ultimately we're not great people, and we can make no great progress, and we have no great liberty, and we're very small and limited and cogs in a big machine, and we can only do our best for the time being. What is Solomon telling us all this for, and where is it going? Verse 10, I have seen the travail, the work, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Before he comes to conclusion, he gives us one more dismal argument. He, God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. In his time. There are beautiful things, exciting things, interesting and intriguing things, but only in flashes, only for a time. You buy that new thing and you soon get used to it, totally used to it. And you have to move on to something else to interest you. It's all in short phases, because God has a purpose. Verse 11, also he hath set the world in their heart. What an interesting statement. He hath set the world in their heart. What Solomon means in the King James translation is this. He's given them a big vision. He's set the whole world in their heart. But actually, they're only in it for a short time, making a very little contribution. And yet, they've got a big outlook, great hopes and aspirations. Well, what Solomon actually said was not the world, but the King James translators are trying to get the point across. What God has set in their hearts, the modern translations do better with this, is eternity. And they all read, he hath set eternity in their hearts. What the Hebrew says is something like this. He has set the unseen in their hearts. The Hebrew actually is even more detailed. He hath set beyond the vanishing point in their hearts. That's why eternity is a good translation. He hath set in their hearts something which is beyond their sight, beyond their vision, their lives. There's a big something out there for me, for us. It's in our hearts. It's an instinct. God has put into the heart of everyone a realization of and a desire for eternity, life beyond. Now, if you don't believe in eternal life, and if you don't believe in God, that yearning is still there, and it will have to be fulfilled by the pursuit of something else. I see the scientific community, and we respect them, but I see the scientific community persuading governments around the world to spend fabulous sums on exploring the universe. It's this same instinct. It's really meant by God to give us an instinct for eternity, what is beyond the vanishing point, the largest possible horizon. And if we don't want to believe in God, the urge, we've got to find out where we came from ultimately. We've got to prove that there isn't a God. We've got to be stretching out into things beyond our comprehension. It's really a kind of misapplication of the instinct God has given us to seek him. But why are we so limited? And that's what this passage comes to. And I read down here, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. The object of God in putting a limit on us, making us creatures of response, subject to circumstances, is to humble us. God is humbling us so that we seek him. And we find our greater horizons in him and in knowing him and walking with him. That's Solomon's argument throughout here. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been. It's another verse like, there is nothing new under the sun. And God requireth that which is past. He'll call us to account for all we've done in our past lives. And then there's a verse which talks about the place of justice, how there's even crookedness and bribery there. But verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I can't read all the verses, but this is the argument that goes on. God is humbling us and calling us to think, and calling us to himself. And he puts it like this. It's fascinating. Verse 18. That God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Without God we're no different from the animals. For that which befalleth the sons of men, viewed cut off from God, befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. They all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity, that is futility. If we won't have God, we're no different from the beasts, in one sense. We're going to die. Our breath is going to be taken away. In one sense, all go to one place. Verse 20. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. But that's not the truth. The truth is the next verse, verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? So there is a difference after all. The spirit of man goes up. His soul goes to judgment. He should have lived in reference to God. Now, if he doesn't know him, he's going to be judged. And then there's the final verse. Therefore I perceive that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his own works. Look in his own life. And he's already said you need to live it in relation to God for fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, we go through the whole chapter, not the whole chapter, but the early verses of the chapter very, very quickly again to see the riddle. Here's the riddle. That's the superficial argument. You're a creature of response. You're a limited being. I need to refer to God. I need to take account of him. and seek Him. I need to be able to rejoice in my life, and that's by knowing Him. Well then, the secret is in the same set of words, the secondary meaning, the riddle. Now here's the bit that needs a little bit of ingenuity in interpreting it, but only a bit. Chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Dear friends, here's the riddle. Here's the secondary meaning. Before I tell you what it is, let me just tell you a very quick anecdote. When I was a schoolboy, many, many years ago, one of the schools I attended, at the end of every school year, this chapter of Ecclesiastes was read in the assembly at the beginning of the day. And that happened in a lot of schools years ago. This was the chapter. And I can distinctly remember, though I took no notice of it at the time, but I can distinctly remember the headmaster one year saying, "This chapter is a riddle. It has two meanings. First of all, it talks about your need for God, or else you have a predictable, tame, limited life. Secondly, it tells you what you must do to come to God." So let's look quickly as we come to conclusion. Verse 2, a time to be born again. A time to be born. You seek the Lord. You say, "I need Him. I need a new life. I need to be reborn." We're thinking of this morning in the service. I need to have a second birth where my spirit is brought to life, my soul. And I know God and my sins are forgiven. And I have a new life and a new outlook. And I live for Him. A time to die. It's time the old life died. Because when you come to God, you come for a new life. And the old life must go. And you repent of it and you turn your back on it. The old person. "Lord, give me a new character, a new heart. Relate me to Thyself." A time to plant. A time to plant. God will plant them in your life. New principles. New understandings. A time to pluck up all those old sins. God will do it. He'll enable you. A time to kill. A time to heal. A time to kill the old opinions. A time to kill the old ambitions. They were selfish and self-centered. They were for me. A time to be healed, to have all those warts of character, God work on them and change your life. A time to break down and a time to build up. It's a riddle, you know. It has a spiritual meaning. A time to weep, that's repentance. Time to weep about my sin and how I've offended God and how in my arrogance I've rejected Him and lived for myself and all the things I've ever done and said and thought that were wrong and sinful. Time to laugh. If God forgives me, if God gives me a new life, oh, that will be a time of great happiness and assurance, great rejoicing. Time to mourn the old life. Time to cast away stones and to gather stones together. It can all be applied to the ending of the old life and the beginning of the new when we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, believe in Him. Time to love, time to hate. I wish I had time to expound it to you, but there's a time to plant your faith in Christ, to believe in Him who came from heaven to earth to suffer in terrible agony on Calvary's cross, an unseen, immeasurable suffering, all the punishment that believers in Him should have borne eternally. A time to plant your belief in Him as Saviour who died for sinners. He has purchased the right to forgive you. He's purchased the right to make you acceptable to God and to present you before the Father's throne. Dear friends, it's a time for radical, total change, and all that is in the riddle, the parable of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and that's the message of tonight. We are such limited creatures. We need God to have any purpose and any eternal future. And that means a new birth, a great change through trust in Christ, faith in Him, and repentance before Him. Call upon Him to give you that life, and He will. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night and help us. O Lord, forbid it that any should go out of this place and on to struggle within the narrow horizons of an unconverted life. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us move in hearts, draw us to Christ Jesus, that our trust may be in Him, that we may all find Him and know Him and have Him and love Him and prove Him in the days ahead. Come, O Lord, visit and bless us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn. It's number 506, hymn 506. My hope is built.